Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse 22. Therefore, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you." So it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my days? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up his nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on his wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him to draw honey from the rock, and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are covered with fat. Then he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts, with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within, for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high. It is not the Lord who has done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000, and two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them, and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter, Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Well, we left it last time in chapter 31, in the last part of chapter 31, beginning in verse 22, summarizes this as well. But we noted a couple things leading up to chapter 32. First, Moses is going to die. We read that beginning in verse 22, and Joshua will be his successor, inaugurated as Moses' successor, to be the one that leads Israel into the promised land that God had given to them. That's the first thing. Joshua will take over. Also, Moses is very clear that it's God who goes with Israel, and that he will defeat their enemies, meaning his presence among them is how Israel will be successful in the land which he has given to them, which is why they can, as Moses commanded in the beginning of chapter 31 and here at the end of chapter 31, that they can fear not and be courageous because they have the Lord God with them. And also, along with that, there is this, which we've seen for a while now, we'll see it even in more detail this evening. There's the future forecast of Israel's rebellion, right? The rebellion against God, and then his judgment and punishment for that rebellion. Moses is highlighting that, emphasizing that, forecasting the sin that will come when he dies and the new generation comes, the generations after that. So, as we read, the law is written down and then placed in the Ark of the Covenant by the Levites. And God says, Moses says to him from God, that it will be a witness against Israel when they inevitably rebel against him. And that's what the law signifies, a witness against them. But it's also what this song does that Moses sings in chapter 32. Right, the song Moses gives to Israel, it's a warning, but it's also a promise of what will happen when Israel turns from God to false gods. And we've read this throughout. None of it's good. What will happen, right? It's all bad when they do that. And it's something strange, I think, worth noting. We've seen this even going back to chapter 27, chapter 28, that throughout this book, there's this tone of inevitability when it comes to Israel's apostasy. It's not even as if Moses puts it, if this happens. He's saying, when I die, and when you get into the land, this is what's going to happen. Right? For Moses and for God, even back at the beginning of chapter 31, it seems the only outcome on Israel's part will be rebellion and punishment. And that's not necessarily just Moses being a Debbie Downer or a pessimist, because that's what happens in Israel's history. And what this song does, and it's important that this is a song that Moses gives to Israel, because the song will seal it into their minds and their collective memories. That's what songs do. Right? There may be the primary way that we learn something or that we take something to heart. That's why you can remember a song from forever ago. It's lodged into your brain. So it's important that it's a song. And what the song does is it imprints on Israel the urgency that they have in their duty to love the Lord God by worshiping him alone and obeying his law. Right? It imprints upon them the urgency of their responsibility to respond to Yahweh properly. And it really is not an overstatement. If you've been paying attention at all in Deuteronomy, it's not an overstatement to say that this is a matter of life and death for Israel. Moses has said that elsewhere in the book. That's what they must understand and learn. Their duty is not, if you get to it, and we'll talk about this, not maybe. No. It's urgent to do carefully and consistently. And what we'll emphasize for us is obedience to God, right, to the Lord Jesus, faithfulness to Christ in our worship, in our living, is vital. It's not optional. It's vital, and it requires careful urgency from us as people. Right, that's the main lesson we'll take away this evening. And in verses 1 and 2, Moses invokes heaven and earth. He says this, again, at the end of chapter 31, invoking heaven and earth as his witness to Israel's covenantal responsibility to God. So what he's saying is the very created order stands ready to condemn Israel if they turn from God. Right? It's embedded into the land itself, Israel's duty. That's how significant it is. And then he begins his song with this kind of comparison between the two parties involved, God and Israel. What is God like? What is Israel like? And verses 3 and 4, on the one hand, you have the great Lord God of heaven and earth, right? He is their rock, unchanging. He's the foundation of his people. And Moses is very clear. The Lord God, his work is without flaw. He is the God of justice and truth, altogether righteous. This is who Israel belongs to. This is who Israel is responsible to. Now, on the other hand, verse 5, the people of God, the people of Israel, what are they like? Well, in comparison, they are corrupt. They are a perverse generation who will undoubtedly stray from God. And these are the two parties involved, a good and righteous God and a sinful, rebellious people. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that Moses is saying that this generation that's coming into the land, that they will fall away, that they will apostatize. Moses says, when I die, I don't think you have to take that just as that next generation. That could be the effects of Moses' death into the future. Although this generation here, they do create some problems for God's people down the line when they don't get rid of all the Canaanites out of the land. But I think here, this is more of a warning about Israel's tendency in each successive generation. Because that's kind of one of the themes in Israel's history, is that a righteous generation doesn't always spill over into the next generation. And each generation has to be faithful to Yahweh. And this is the tendency of each generation to sin and their tendency to rebel against God. Moses wants them to know that, right? That you have this tendency to fall away, to be perverted, or to act on your sinful desires. And that's important. And while what Moses says in verse 5, it sounds kind of harsh, the way Moses says it, but it's true. And it's important for Israel to always remember their tendency or their predilection for rebellion or their predilection for sin and how easily and how quickly their hearts can be drawn away from God if they're not careful. Right, we see that all over Israel's history, probably most pronounced in the book of Judges. You have a generation falls away, calls out to God, they're rescued, they have peace, and then what happens? A mere 40 years later, it's all back to sinfulness and wickedness. Because there's this tendency that we have, especially generationally, to rebel, to give in to sin. And I think draw that out because that's true for us as well. And you know that. We know that it's in the simple aspect of that it's quite hard to cultivate virtue. That takes a lot of work. Let me ask a question. Is it hard to fall into vice? No, that doesn't require much effort. It's pretty easy to give in to our sinful desires. It's a little bit harder to stem them off. And that's one of the reasons why Israel, us as God's people, we are dependent on God. It's why we need his word. It's why we need his laws. Because as Moses is drawing this comparison, God is good. He's righteous. He's just. And in comparison, we are not. Then what does that mean? Well, that we need him. We need him to be the rock. We need to worship him. We need to do what he says. And it's not just that we need to do that. It's good for us, right? Worshiping God the way that he's told us, obeying his commandments, that's good for us because it makes us more like him. And that's good because he is good. And Israel, the church as well, gets into trouble when we think we are basically good or basically righteous, and therefore, just by being God's people, Therefore, obedience to God, proper worship, it ceases to be urgent for us. That's a tendency, that's a temptation to fall into. Because we're already righteous, because we're saved, or whatever, then our worship, our obedience, not that important. I think that's often how it materializes in the church, right? Maybe this is a more modern thing, but where we think, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, or whatever, and so it doesn't really matter how I live. Or it doesn't really matter how I worship, or at least it's not a top priority. But Moses is very clear throughout the song that if Israel, we do not cling to God actively and consistently, and again, that doesn't mean no sin. It doesn't mean never sinning. Part of our clinging to God, to Christ, is consistent confession and repentance of sin. But if you don't do that, if it's not a top priority, then eventually you will drift off into sin and idolatry because we are sinful. That's why our trust is not in ourselves. It's in God because he's not like that. We are prone to sin. He's not. And again, that's why we need him. That's why Israel needs him. It's essential for them to cling to God and do what he says. And again, that's true for each generation. And it's something that each generation, that's why parents, we train our children to fight that fight, because each generation will have to fight against that, the slide or the temptation to apathy, which leads to idolatry. So God is good and righteous. You are not left to your own designs. And part of their duty, so how they cling to God, is to remember what God has done for them. And specifically, so that they can tell it to the generations to come. So the generations will know, and they might cling to God. And Moses recounts what God has done for Israel in verses 7 through 14. And he does it by poetic metaphor. And what Moses points to first is God's gracious election of Israel as his people. Right? That of all the nations that God constructed on the earth, he chose one. He chose Jacob, Israel, to be his people, to be his own inheritance. So from the very beginning, God chose Israel as his people to put his love and his grace upon. And not only that, but Moses says, recounts God saving them, essentially, from Egypt, in the wilderness, right? He says that God alone bore them on eagle's wings away from their misery, right? That's the image used of God's rescue of Israel out of Egypt. And not only did God rescue them from Egypt, but he also sustained them in a place, the wilderness, which is unsustainable. Right? Israel could not exist, live, be sustained in the wilderness without the gracious working of Yahweh, to the point where he fed them from rocks. Well, we know that, but that's not where food comes from. That's not where oil comes from. It's not where water comes from, not normally. But with God, with the God of Israel, it does. To the point, verse 14, they dined like kings. They drink wine on the provision of their mighty and loving God. And obviously, more could be said about Israel's escape from Egypt, their being sustained in the wilderness. But Moses uses poetry and he uses metaphor to imprint on Israel's collective consciousness all that God has done for them, all that God is to them. And he's everything. He saves them, he loves them, and he provides for them. So it's further motivation to do all that Yahweh has commanded. I mean, look at what he has done for them. And that's why our duty always begins with what God has done first for us. That's always the way it is. You respond faithfully because what God has done for you. And we keep that always before us, always recounting the story, always telling what the Lord God has done. And we tell our children that often, the wonderful works of God, and then we respond with love and obedience. That is Israel's responsibility, and it begins with who God is and what he's done. However, we know that Israel will not always remember this. They will forget God. And not forget in the aspect of, oh, I didn't, never heard. Maybe some cases that will happen. But forget in the sense of not that important. And in verse 15, Moses sings a warning to Israel about their response to their just, kind, and powerful God. And what he's warning them of in these verses is taking the gifts of God that he gives and using them selfishly and rebelliously. Again, that will be the temptation for Israel. For each successive, that's what every generation of God's people has to fight against, be on guard for. When we have the gifts of God, to live as if we no longer need the giver of those gifts. Right? He says they've grown fat on that which God has given. And there's an image here in the Hebrew of obesity, where Israel gorges themselves almost to death on the gifts of God. Right? They do that, but then they forsake the giver of those gifts. And the obesity, that image there, is an image of their enslavement to their selfish desires and their complacency, which, as we've talked about, the result of complacency, apathy, is always idolatry, where they abandoned the giver of the gifts and they worship essentially the gifts themselves. That is what Moses sings of. That's what he's warning against will happen to Israel if they do not obey, which obviously we, the church, should listen to as well. The gifts of God, and we've talked about this before, specifically from the Gospels, that the gifts of God and the blessings that he gives us in Christ Jesus are not ours to use and to indulge apart from him. We don't get salvation to then go live how we want. Jesus, stay out of the way and let me live my life how I want to. No, his gifts and everything that we have is a gift. His gifts always remind us of the giver and of our duty to him. And Moses uses a bit of irony here, calling Israel Jeshurun, because that means righteous nation, essentially. So he calls them a righteous nation, and then his image of them, does that look like a righteous nation? Is that what a righteous nation does? No. But the point is, that's what Israel is. That's what they're supposed to be. And yet, look at their lack of self-control. Look at their idolatrous living, their self-indulgence, which points to rebellion. And that goes against their identity. That goes against who they are. Or we could say that goes against whose they are. Right? Because Israel is righteous. Well, that's the question. Is Israel righteous because of anything that they've done? No. They're not special. They're not especially righteous. No. They're righteous because of who they belong to. They're righteous because God's name has been placed on them. He's made them what they are. He's given them their name and their identity. And so for them to behave this way and to act like it's about them, that they did this, gorge themselves on the gifts of God, and that's rebellion. It's counter to what his people are. And because of their unfaithfulness, verses 16 through 18, is the covenantal lawsuit, essentially, brought against Israel. They have abandoned their God and their father for false gods, demons, and abominations. And that always is what follows complacency and selfish living. It might begin with indulgence, selfish desire, but it ends, or it leads to, worshiping other gods, worshiping demons, and all kinds of unfaithfulness. And Moses also wants them to know here that worshiping false gods is really demon worship, meaning there are demons behind the gods like Molech or Baal and the rest. And part of the point to learn from that is that abandoning the true God is always at the same time enslavement to demon gods, right? Whether we know it or not, whether we call it that or not. That's what it is, enslavement to our sin. And to abandon the Lord God is to be enslaved to sin, to the effects of sin, and that always ends badly. It never ends well to be enslaved to that which is other than the true God. And I think verse 18 sums up what idolatry is. And it's a good way of framing idolatry in our current age, because most people don't do what? Bow down to actual idols? But that doesn't mean we're not guilty of idolatry. Because what idolatry is, or we could say where idolatry begins, more than just physically worshiping an idol, is it's a forgetting of God. That's where idolatry comes from. And more, again, we said this, more than just, oh, I didn't know that. I forgot that God created the heavens and the earth. No, it's more of an apathy. That's what we mean, being unmindful of God, being forgetful of God. It's more of an apathy towards God and to what he has done. So you read back over verses 7 through 14. You see what God has done, and okay, sure, cool. Know that information, but doesn't really have anything to do, right? It ceases to have any urgent bearing on our life, where we live as if we've forgotten God and our duty to him, or that he's become practically irrelevant. Yeah, God saved us, but now I'll take care of the rest. Or we take for granted that our lives are his. And instead, God becomes something to be possessed by us. But that's what idolatry is. That's part of the reason why in Israel's history, idols are forbidden, because it was man's way, idolatry was, of worshiping carved images, of trapping that God, possessing him there in that image. So now that God does our bidding. But that's not the way it works. We do God's bidding, and that will be the temptation for Israel. That's the temptation for all believers at times, to think God's blessings, to think that his gifts can be enjoyed without him, or for our own selfish, sinful ends. And then we become enslaved to false gods, gods that are out to destroy us. And it begins, as we said in verse 18, where we are unmindful of who he is. There's an apathy for what he has done for us, and it ceases to be important how we live. And so, what is the result of this rebellion for Israel? What is going to happen to them? Well, y'all already know. We've been talking about it since chapter 28 in quite vivid detail, because verses 19 through 33 is what God promises to do when this happens, when they grow fat, apathetic, complacent, when they start worshiping and indulging their selfish desires, worshiping false gods. This is what God will do, and none of it's good. None of it's looking forward to it, because the fruit of sin, and this is one thing Israel needs to learn, each generation needs to learn, the church has to learn, needed to learn, is that the fruit of sin and rebellion is never pleasant. It might be good in the short term, might feel good, you might think you get away with it, but it never works out. And notice throughout these verses that God's judgment, where does it come from? It comes not from his, I don't know, emotional lack of control, but from his righteous anger that he promises against sin and rebellion. Right, notice in those verses, beginning in verse 19, how God's jealousy is mentioned over and over, and that he is moved to anger because of his people's sin. And verse 22 is clear. The judgment of the Lord is like a fire burning everything in its way. And the point is, God's judgment, his punishment, stems from his people's unrighteousness and or his righteousness and his faithfulness against the sin of his people. And it's always just. It's part of Moses' point here. It's always just. It's always warranted. And don't think that these calamities are happening to you just by happenstance. No, no, no. This is the work of God, of his wrath, of his righteous judgment. And most disconcertingly, God's wrath is it's fierce. It's terrifying. But that's what verses 23 through 27 bring out. What God's wrath will do. What will it be like? And we've seen this kind of thing again throughout the book, that the terrors of the covenant, of the curses of the covenant, will be unleashed on Israel for their rebellion, and it will be awful. And again, that's always where rebellion and sin leads to. Idolatry leads. That's where it always ends. Right? That's why Moses compares Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 32 and 33. There's some dispute in verses 32 and 33 if Moses is talking to the nations around or if he's talking to Israel. A good case could be made for both. I think he's talking to Israel because I think the point is that they might look healthy and good. Right? It might look like things are going well for them. It might seem that God's wrath slumbereth. That's how Peter puts it in his epistle. But what are they doing? Well, they're doing the deeds of those wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And do those people in Israel, do they know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Of course they do. And what happened? They were utterly destroyed by God. And part of the point is, that's how rebellion against God always ends, and you know that. It ends, as Jesus tells those in Jerusalem, so what we read in the parable from Mark 12, right, it ends with God coming back to destroy those in rebellion to him. Right, that's what the parable of the vineyard is. The vineyard is Israel throughout all their generations. They kill the prophets. They reject God's authority. So God sends his son and they kill him. Which you would think that the people that Jesus is telling that parable to, you would think that they understand, or they would have understood, God's judgment in light of Israel's history and what happened to them. Do you think the chief priests in the temple, that they were ignorant of what happened to Israel throughout their history? Of course not. That's ridiculous. The priests in the temple that Jesus is speaking to, they know what happened in their past. They knew the curses of the covenant that were poured out onto their forefathers for the rebellion. Hey, here's a question. Do you think they knew the Song of Moses? Probably by heart, you think, right? And how they never get away with their rebellion. And yet, what did they do? And in verse 12 of Mark 12, we talked a little bit about this a couple weeks ago from Luke. In verse 12 of Mark 12, they know Jesus is speaking about them. They know it. They know that he's saying God will come back and he will destroy you. And what do? They do it anyway. And it's even worse in the parable that Jesus tells because this generation at Jesus' time will reject and kill God's own son. And part of the point is they knew the law. They knew Moses' song. They knew Israel's history. What did they think was going to happen after that? What did they expect? It could only be judgment. It could only be God's wrath, fierce wrath poured out, because that's how rebellion ends. And Moses says that kind of thing in verses 28 through 31, which is a lament, that if only Israel could do what? If only they could discern the end that God is promising if they rebel. Meaning, if only they believed that rebellion ends in judgment, wrath, and punishment. But That's always how sin works. Our sin blinds us, where we start to think that God's judgment isn't really going to come. Right? It's the mindset that God doesn't see, he won't do anything, and I can get away with my sin. And Moses is saying, no, you will not. That's one of the main lessons that parents have to teach children. Because children, they can't discern the aspect, if I do this, especially at the young ages, then down the road this will happen. So we said, no. This is the kind of thing, and you might get away with it for a while. It might feel good for a while, but this end, this path always leads into destruction, or to punishment, or to misery, to despair. And it's you'll never get away with your sin. Not really. God's people will never get away with sustained sin and covenant breaking. It's a lesson that every generation has to learn, that your sin will find you out. And that's always a good reminder for us. Always a good reminder that we will reap what we sow. We will. Because our God will not be mocked. And all of this song is supposed to be, right? Again, it's supposed to sear it into Israel's collective memory, to their conscience. And it's supposed to be that which motivates Israel, negative motivation, right? Run away from these curses, don't do that. Do this, but also it's supposed to spur Israel's repentance and coming back to God when they fail. And that's really the point of verses 36 through 43. And in God's compassion, right, we don't really think of God's judgment as compassion, his punishment as compassion, but it is. And in his compassion, God will make it so that his people have no choice but to turn to him or perish, right? That's what Moses is drawing out, that when they're hemmed in, when they are all made slaves, and they cry out to the gods they've played the harlot with, what will happen? Nothing will happen. There will be no salvation for them in that direction, because those gods can do nothing. Right? That's an image of God giving his people over to their sin. Right? You want your fake gods, you want your demon gods, you want your sin, okay, fine. Then when you're in trouble, let them deliver you. And so, verse 39, the only conclusion to be made when faced with God's judgment, when being chastised for sin, is to confess that he is God and there is none like him. Right? That's repentance language that Moses is using, where they believe that God has the power to kill and to make alive. What about those demon gods? What about the false gods? Can they do that? No. The true God, he wounds and he heals. He delivers and he slays with the sword. None of those other gods can do that. Your sinful desires that you indulge cannot save you. They only destroy. And the implication is, turn to Yahweh, and he will make you alive. He will heal you. He will save. And the one who is currently breaking you and punishing you will also be the one who saves, redeems, and restores. In fact, God punishes in order to bring his wayward people back to him. That's part of the point of punishment. So that we feel the sting of our sin and rebellion, and then in faith, turn to the only one who can redeem us and set us free. And I want to end here in verse 47 with Moses telling Israel to remember all that they have been told and to be careful. Again, the carefulness is an important aspect of it, because that's where apathy, creeps in. And this time, this duty, not that important. No. Careful to do and observe all that he has given to them in this law. Because he says, it is not a futile thing for them. It's not a vain thing for them, or a thing of secondary importance. Right? For all that they have been commanded to do, what does Moses say? That is their life. Meaning, it's the whole point of their life. The goal, you could say, to respond to God faithfully, to the God that loved them and saved them with such a great love. And Moses, that's the point. This is not a little thing. It's not I'll get to it when I get to it. Right? That kind of mentality only ends in idolatry. And the same is true for us, right? Our faithfulness to Jesus is the entire point of our lives, right? Faithfulness in our marriages and in our parenting, where we are loving and sacrificing for our spouse and teaching and training our children to know and to serve Christ first. It's faithfulness in our work, where we're competent, honest, hardworking. Whatever we've been called to, it's no little thing. Every day to walk faithfully, to confess, to repent, to live with Christ and his commands at the center. But that is what you have been set free for. So pray each day for the strength to be faithful and to love the Lord your God with all our heart, mind, and soul. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have, in your mercy and love, you have rescued us and redeemed us from our sin through the Lord Jesus. God, how you have given us yourself through your word, through the communion that we have with one another, God, through the sacraments, God, for all the gifts that you give and continually give to us, your people. We ask, Lord God, that you help us to respond in faith, that we are taking those gifts and living with Christ as the center and the point of our lives. Forgive us where we fall short. And God, give us the strength and the faithfulness to continue to fight against our sin and to try to be more faithful to you each day. We thank you for your love and mercy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.